Christmas is coming, only 10 more days. We're celebrating the third Sunday of Advent, and in keeping with where we are in the Christmas season, I thought it would be good for us to read the Christmas story this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 8. Luke chapter 2. Beginning with verse 8. Listen as I read. "And there were in the same country children keeping watch over their stockings by the fireplace. And lo, Santa Claus came upon them, and they were sore afraid. And Santa said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people who can afford them. For unto you will be given great feasts of turkey, dressing, and cake, and many presents. And this will be a sign to you. You shall find the presents wrapped in bright paper, lying beneath a tree, adorned with tinsel, colored balls, and lights. And suddenly there will be with you a multitude of relatives and friends, praising you and saying, "Thank you so much. It's just what I always wanted." And it shall come to pass, as the relatives and friends have gone their way to their own homes, the parents shall say to one another, 'Darn it, what a mess to clean up. I'm tired. Let's go to bed and pick it up tomorrow. Thank goodness Christmas only comes once a year.' And they will go with haste to their cold beds and find their desired rest." Is that what you find in your Bible? In your home? You know, I wonder how typical that scenario is on Christmas morning. I wonder how typical that scenario is of the Christmas season altogether. And the tradition of getting so wrapped up in all of the things that go on at Christmas time is as old as the first Christmas. Did you know that? It's as old as the first Christmas, because Christ has been squeezed out of Christmases all the way back to the very first one. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, but this time let's begin with verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a sentence should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." In these first few verses, chronicling the advent of Jesus Christ, we find that there's a tension between that which is important and that which is significant. And the important wins out. For we find on the first Christmas morning, the birthday of the King, Jesus Christ does not have a place to be born. The world is not tuned in because there are too many other distractions. You know, from the perspective of history, from the perspective of Earth, there are a lot of important things going on. Look at them. Look at the important people. We see the first one in verse 1, Caesar Augustus. He issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, this Caesar Augustus is the second great emperor of Rome. He's the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who really put the thing together. And Caesar Augustus reigned between 30 BC and 14 AD. And during that period of time, he was, for all intents and purposes, the most important man on the face of the earth. Caesar Augustus was the one who initiated the Pax Romana, that is, the Peace of Rome, where he made the Roman Empire unified and a safe place to live. And because he was so powerful, he could issue a decree that every single person would have to go to their own city to register for a census to be taken, probably primarily for tax purposes. And everybody did. This guy's a big deal. But we see in descending order, there are other people in the story. The second one mentioned is Quirinius. He's governor of Syria, a Roman province. He's important. Then we come to the third person in the story, Joseph, who is in the house in the line of David. That is, someplace inside of this guy, he's got some blue blood, but nobody would ever know it. He's just a carpenter. He's just a poor guy. So we see the important people. The important people speak. Caesar Augustus speaks, and the peasants move. Joseph moves. Doesn't matter that his wife is great with child. It doesn't matter that she's going to have a baby. I'm not confident that the maternity leave plan was so good back then, because important people spoke and the little guys acted. Not only do we see important people here, we see important places. Notice that Caesar Augustus issues a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This man's in charge of the world. Quirinius is governor of a province. Joseph is going to a small historic village, Bethlehem. And our final location comes in verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. From the breadth and importance of the Roman Empire to the locale of a feeding trough, a place where animals eat, we see the important people in the world. But what about the significant? What about the significant? The most important event is taking place in the face of the earth on this first Christmas, and nobody really knows about it. In fact, I think the innkeeper's gotten a bad rap. The uncaring man who has no room in the inn, hey, it was just business as usual. No vacancy. We're all full. We sympathize with your plight, sir. We see that your wife is pregnant. There's a cattle stall out in back. There's a cave where we keep the animals. At least it's out of the shelter. It's out of the rain and the cold. We don't have much to accommodate you. Business as usual. Or busyness as usual. All of the things that are taking place that are important, but missing the significant. Notice the contrast in heaven's perspective. In verse 8, we see the angels appearing to the shepherds. And here we get heaven's perspective on the difference between the important and the significant. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, that which will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now, at the moment of Christ's birth, heaven has a completely different perspective on what's important. Caesar in Rome's not important. Quirinius is not important. Heaven's messengers, the angels, come and perform the first act of caroling in history. You want to know where caroling comes from? Here's where caroling comes from. They come to carol the great news of what's taking place. Because from heaven's perspective, the most significant event on the face of human history is happening now. And though nobody knows it, from the important to the innkeeper, heaven knows it, And heaven's tuned into it. Heaven sees the significance, and God dispatches his angel and then the heavenly host to come and tell the story of how great this day is that the baby will be born. Notice what he says. He says in verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The anticipation or expectation is that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth would be so overwhelmed when they hear of this event that joy will so overflow that there will be a worldwide harmonic convergence of voices of praise to God for the incredible gift of Jesus Christ. Now that's heaven's perspective. Why? Heaven tells us why. He says, for today, verse 11, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. See, God is preparing to meet man at his point of greatest need. If the greatest need in the world was for information, God would have sent an educator. If the greatest need in the world was for technology, God would have sent a scientist. If the greatest need in the world was poverty, need for money, God would have sent an entrepreneur or a financier. If the greatest need in the world was for entertainment, God would have sent a musician or an actor. But the greatest need that the world had was for forgiveness from sin. And so God sends a Savior who will save the people from their sin. You see, God knows that we've committed crimes against His holiness. And a holy and righteous God cannot overlook such crimes without bringing judgment. And Jesus Christ came to actually bear the judgment that was due us so that we might experience the blessing that was due Him. Heaven knew it from heaven's perspective. The most important thing on that moment, in that week, in that month, in that year, in all the years before, in all the years that were to come, was that Jesus Christ, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was being born. What could be more important? What could be more important? You see, we struggle between important and significant. And when we come to our celebration of Christmas, it's a tough balance. I mean, think of all the important things that surround Christmas. You know, my mother or her mother is coming into town, and you know how important it is for things to be right. And that's important. And, you know, we've got these kids, and they're so important to us. And, you know, we want the celebration of Christmas to really, really stand out in their mind. You know, their three-year-old Christmas, we want to make a memory. Or their four-year-old, or their five-year-old, or their six-year-old Christmas. And we want to get just the right gift that will be significant for them. And then, you know, you got to add on to that. We've got office parties. And we need to socialize with the people we work with. That's important. And we've got programs at school. You know, we've got the program for our junior higher, and we've got the program for our elementary age, and we've got the program for our kindergartner, and we've got the program for our preschooler, and we've got the program for our preschooler. And then there's the nursery school program. And how many kids do we have? I don't know, but for every one of them, there's a program. And by the time we add on to that, the stuff at church and all of the Sunday school parties and all of the things that we need to do, because they're all important, the season of Christmas just becomes busyness as usual. Busyness as usual. And the significance of the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ can completely disappear in all of the important things that we must do. One of the members of our church, Mark Smith, has been praying for a number of years that God would use him in a way that was unusual. Mark works down at the Capitol building. He works at the Speaker of the House of Representatives office, and he's been praying that God would allow him to get a Bible study started down at the Capitol. And God has opened the doors this year for that to take place, and he's invited me and Rob Harrell, the pastor of First Evangelical Free Church, to come down and teach a Bible study during the legislative session at the Capitol. We're very excited about that. The other day we were down there and we were talking with him and with some people down there, and a man stuck his head in the door of our meeting and shared with us how excited he was about what we were doing. And then he began to tell us some of his burden. The man who stuck his head in the door was Representative David Counts. And David has sponsored a statewide day of prayer. He's trying to get the statewide day of prayer so much a part of what the state of Texas does that every year on one day, every flagpole at every school will be surrounded by people praying. Every church and every synagogue in the state will be filled with people praying. The legislature will pray. The governor's office will pray that one day out of the year, the state of Texas will go on their knees before God to ask God to work in the state. Now, what was incredible to me about listening to this man's vision as they've begun this state day of prayer is that he recognizes the significance over the important. You know, he recognizes that without prayer, it doesn't matter who the important people are in the state or what takes place during the legislative session, that we need to entreat our God on behalf of the state. And so he shared with us the story. He said when Governor Bush was first coming into office, they had already scheduled the day of prayer in February, and he and several other people were meeting together with the governor, and he just happened to mention at the beginning of their meeting that this day of prayer was taking place on February 9th, and he wondered if the governor could be there. He said, you know, it really wouldn't be a statewide day of prayer if the governor couldn't in some way support or endorse this. Now, this was Governor Bush's first term in office, and he was just coming in, and he looked at his calendar, and he got to that day, and he was working his way down the day, and he said, well, you know, a lot of important things taking place. I can give you 15 minutes between such and such a time and such and such a time. That's all I have. And Representative Counts looked at him and said, well, I sure hope the Lord Jesus gives you more time than that when you stand before him in heaven. And the governor put his day planner down, pushed his chair away from the table, got up, slung the door open, and walked out of the room. Representative Counts said, I didn't know what to do. I mean, stuck my foot in my mouth a lot of times, but, you know, I don't really know this man. I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know where he went. I don't know what's going on. And everybody else is sitting there at the table thinking, you idiot. I mean, what did you just do? They said a few minutes later, the governor walked back in, closed the door, sat down in his chair, and said, I've cleared my schedule for that day. What can I do to help? Now, here's a man who has a lot of important things to do. And he was recognizing the significance of prayer, that he would clear his calendar to take a day to lead the state in praying to God. Now, I wonder, when it comes to worshiping Jesus Christ on Christmas, how many times do all of the important things that we must do to make Christmas Christmas take priority over just spending time embracing the reality that Jesus Christ is who we worship at Christmas? And that's what makes Christmas Christmas. There's a man in this passage who understood that. Look down at verse 22. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So this is 40 days, according to Old Testament law, after his birth. They take him to Jerusalem for a significant time. As is written, verse 23, in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So they're bringing Jesus to the temple for this consecration after he's 40 days old. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Now, this does not set Simeon apart. There are other men in Jerusalem who are righteous and devout, but there's something unique about Simeon. Notice, He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, what does that mean? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied that there would come a day of comfort. Not a single day, but an era, a period of time where all of the brokenhearted would be comforted. And the prophet Isaiah went on to prophesy that on the day that the Messiah came, and during the era of the reign of the Messiah, that there would be peace on the earth like had never been known before. That the wickedness of man's heart would be done away with. That the Messiah would rule and reign with equity. That the poor would be fed. That the lame would walk. That people would be healed. Their souls would be healed. Their hearts would be healed. It would be a day of consolation. It would be a day of comfort. It would be a day when every tear and every eye was dry forever. And the text tells us that Simeon was waiting for that day. In other words, that was the most important thing in his life. Now here's an old man who's not thinking about retirement. He's not trying to balance out whether his Social Security checks will take him to the end. He's not worried about getting his Medicare filing filed. He's not worried about making sure that he has a place to retire on the golf course. He's not wondering what his kids are doing. All of those things, as important as they are not as significant as the one single thing that was the focus of his life. He was waiting every day, asking himself the question, could this be the day when Messiah comes? Could this be the day of his birth? Could this be the day when the comfort and the peace begin? Could this be the day? And that day came. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Because of his focus, his anticipation of God, the Holy Spirit made a promise. I'm going to keep you alive. I'm going to let you live to see the day. And here's the day. Notice what happens. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. One day he got up in the morning, something was drawing him to the temple. The Holy Spirit started building a yearning in him. There was an anticipation. This has got to be it. This has got to be it. Moved by the Spirit, he goes into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel." Now notice what he's saying. He's saying, "God, you fulfilled your promise to me, and now let me die. Let me die. But I die in peace." He's holding this baby in his arms, and you can imagine what Mary and Joseph are thinking at this moment. This old man comes and grabs this baby up and in rapture begins to praise God. And he says, "God, you have fulfilled your promise to let me see the child, and now my life can end. Let my life end." I mean, how can it get any better than this? This is the apex. This is the dream. This is the hope of all history. Is in my arms the baby Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And now that I've held this child, nothing could ever be any better than this. He says, "Let your servant pass. Let me depart, and I depart in peace. I depart with shalom." Shalom, the Hebrew word peace, which means the blessing of God. He says, "I am leaving here, having seen and held the promise, and I can lay my head down and die, having seen the blessing of God, what I've waited for my whole life, I've handled." And what is it? He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." What more could there be? Let me ask you, what does it take for you to make Christmas Christmas? What does it take? You know, It doesn't take a single thing. Because Christmas is not something that we do. It's something that has been done. It's not in the gifts that we give. It's in the gift that has been given. See, Christmas is Christmas because the Savior of the world has come. And that's all there is to it. Anything else we add from there on out will either enhance His worship or detract from His worship. Will either make His worship more meaningful or will take us away. But Christmas is Christmas because God has given us the gift of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And Simeon said, what more could there be? What more could I want? And that's what I ask you this morning. What more could you want for Christmas? Does there have to be something else? Do you have to add something on top? Do you need something else to make it Christmas? It's Christmas because Jesus has come. You know, for some people, they appreciate Jesus Christ because the baby gives them a reason to party, have a couple days off work, and enjoy the season. Why do you? Let me make a couple suggestions. First of all, during the Christmas holidays, get a handle on your time. Get a handle on your time. Time can so easily slip away. And without proper time for meditation, without proper time to slow down and reflect on the meaning of the season, we will miss the significance as we get so wrapped up in all the things that we feel like are important. Eugene Peterson writes these words. He says, busyness is the enemy of spirituality. It is essentially laziness. It is doing the easy thing instead of the hard thing. It is filling our time with our own actions instead of paying attention to God's actions. Does that mean that we shouldn't do things at Christmas? That we shouldn't celebrate? That we shouldn't have parties? That we shouldn't buy gifts? Not at all. But make sure that that is all balanced by a healthy amount of time set aside to worship and anticipate. Because you see, if you don't anticipate the birth of Christ, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. Just like what happened to the majority of people on that first Christmas day. Secondly, ask yourself this question. What am I really anticipating anyway? What is it that I look forward to at Christmas? Is it the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ? Or is it something entirely different altogether? Each night we pray with our children, and one of the things that we've been praying with them for during the Christmas holidays is that we would all maintain a proper perspective on Christmas. And, you know, it's hard enough for us adults, and then when you get children that are ranged between ages of 9 and 2, it's very, very hard with all of the exciting things that happen for them to keep their focus on Christ. And so my kids have been praying every night, God, please don't allow me to be greedy for presents, but let me keep Christ in focus this Christmas. And that's the prayer that they've been praying. And the other day, I was praying with my kids and my 7-year-old son, Ben, prayed that prayer, God, please don't let me be greedy for presents and fill me with the Christmas spirit. And so after we finished praying, I said, Ben, what is the Christmas spirit? You know, and he didn't get that from me. I was wondering where that came from. What is the Christmas spirit? He said, well, you know, the Christmas spirit is Jesus Christ and caring for other people. I said, you know, that's a good answer, son. Now, go turn your light off. We're going to bed. So Ben got up and he walked across the room to turn the light off. And when he got to the light, he turned around and he looked at me. And he said, Daddy, I'm scared. And I said, what are you scared of, Ben? And Ben said, Daddy, I'm scared that this Christmas I'm going to be greedy for presents and not think about Jesus. And I thought to myself, you know, he's halfway there. Just the recognition that something so significant as Jesus Christ could get swept away in the undertow of all of the stuff we do is a realization that all of us need to come to. You see, I don't think Ben is going to miss Jesus Christ this Christmas because he's aware of the potential danger. Once a man approached Mark Twain and said, "I wish I'd never read the book Huckleberry Finn." To which Mark Twain sneered and said, "What do you mean?" And the man said, "I wish I'd never read the book Huckleberry Finn, because I'd like to read it again for the first time." Maybe this Christmas, you could celebrate the birth of Jesus as if it was the first time. You could embrace your anticipation of Jesus like Simeon did, as if it were the first time to embrace Him, the first time to bask in the incredible glow of His holiness, to drink deeply from His mercy, to understand the magnitude of His power, to wade up to your neck in the depth of His love, who would care so much for us that while we were still sinners, He would leave heaven to come and reach out to us to save us. This Christmas, anticipate Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we look to You this morning. We recognize how many times we've heaved a sigh on December 26th and looked up to heaven and said, "We missed You again, Jesus. We're sorry. We got busy with important stuff." Father, this Christmas, let us love You with a fullness of anticipation of the first time when You came to earth. Father, let us be filled with a sense of destiny as we recognize that Your purpose in sending Jesus Christ was to save us and to give us eternal life. Let us be filled with a sense of anticipation that You're going to send Your Son Jesus Christ back again to judge the world and to set up the consolation of the ages. We look forward to that day. Let this year for us be just a little glimpse of the celebration of that great day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.